Let's open our Bibles this evening to Matthew 27 here. We're going to pick up with something that we kind of bypassed about 3 weeks ago, and I did mention that we would come back to it, and that's the details here about Judas. Look back at Matthew 27, verse 3, and follow along with me. 27, verse 3, it says, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the blood of money, the price of blood. The blood of money. Where'd that come from? The price of blood. And that was weird, okay? Yeah. And they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field, and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day." I think in my mind I was reading ahead, the field of blood, the money of blood, whatever. Mm-hmm. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time here this evening in your word. We're thankful that we can kind of come away from the busyness of life and all the things that distract us, and allow your word to bring us back into focus as to eternal things and the things that are really important, and then equip us to focus in time and be reminded that there are things that are of eternal consequence and of eternal value right here and right now, and that we are privileged to be laborers together with you as ambassadors for Christ, and might we do faithfully that which you've given us to do. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, the last several weeks now, we have been looking at the details about Christ when he was presented before Annas and then Caiaphas, the high priests, and then they take and present him to Pilate, who in turn sent him to Herod, and then he got sent back to Pilate, and then Pilate is attempting to rid himself of Christ, and basically he washes himself his hands, thinking that that will wash him of responsibility as far as what to do with Christ. We skipped over this at that time about this details about Judas, and I mentioned back then that we would be coming back to this. And so before I forget, I figured we probably should do this tonight, otherwise I won't remember, okay? So we're going to deal actually with Judas tonight, and then what we'll do next time is we'll pick back up with Christ, where they basically, Pilate has now turned Christ over to the mob, is where we left it, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, while that is going on, and actually before all that's going on, you can see that we are told, go back, you're in Matthew 27, are you? Look at verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and so on. So we're going to look at this tonight. But you got the picture here. It's early morning now. Judas obviously had been kind of watching to see what would happen with Christ. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes now have taken and presented Christ to Pilate. And Judas now, when he sees that Christ is condemned, now he comes and tries to correct his situation if possible. All right, and that's where we're going to actually do it now. It is quite amazing to think about all the things that are happening in this very short window of time. You've got the chief priests who interrogated Christ. You've got Peter, who is standing outside in the palace, and then he sees Christ. Then You have the chief priests who take and present Christ to Pilate. And then Judas comes and has an encounter with the chief priests and elders. And then while that's going on, Christ is being interrogated by Pilate and then sent to Herod and then back to Pilate. Judas goes out and then eventually hangs himself. And then the whole thing about Barabbas. You've got in this very short window of time, you have the lives of many people being impacted by a man named Jesus. It's fascinating. Think about that. And we can learn a lot about how people respond to Jesus when they're under pressure. Think about each person. How did Peter initially respond about Jesus when he was under pressure? He denied him, didn't he? Three times even. Okay. How did the chief priests respond when they were under pressure by Christ? They thought they were in control, but they weren't. How did they respond when they were under pressure by Christ? They said, he's guilty of death. Blasphemy, therefore guilty of death. Then, how does Pilate respond when he's under pressure, a man with Christ on his hands? How does he respond? What's he try to do? Push him off. He tries multiple ways to get rid of Christ. He even gets pressure from his wife to have nothing to do with him, right? And then eventually, he gives in to the mob, washes his hands, thinking then that will rid him of Christ. And then we talked about Barabbas. Even though Barabbas maybe doesn't have any direct communication with Christ, there's no real indication that he does. But we saw Barabbas is also indirectly impacted by a man named Jesus. How was he impacted? Legally he was supposed to be executed, but then Christ comes along and he's actually set free in his place. See that? So you have all these different, and then here Judas. Did I already talk about Jesus? How is he impacted by this man who he knew personally for 3 years he'd been with Jesus? How is his life impacted? He's got a major guilt complex. He goes out and hangs himself. Think about how each of these individuals is impacted by Jesus and what each individual thought they could do to clear their conscience when they were impacted by Jesus. Judas goes and hangs himself. Peter denies Jesus. Pilate washes his hands. Herod tried to do what? Tried to get money out of him. Tried to see some sign of miracle. And when he didn't, he just put the robe on him and sent them back and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? Of all those people, Judas, Pilate, Herod, the chief priests, Peter. By the way, how did the chief priests try to rid themselves of Jesus? To turn him over to the government, to Pilate, to have Pilate crucify him. See that? By our law, he ought to die, but we can't kill him by our law. We can't crucify him by our law. See that? They sought to get rid of Christ that way. Of all those people, you've got Judas, Pilate, Herod, Barabbas, the priests, and Peter. Of all those guys, which one eventually did the right thing?
Peter.
What made the difference? What? Okay, faith, that's true, but prior to that, and what did he do? What are we told about him? He went out and it says he wept bitterly. See, what a great contrast between what Judas does and what Peter does. What Herod does and what Peter does. What the chief priests do and what Peter does. What Herod does and what Peter does. And then, again, you're never told what Barabbas does, but there's no indication that Barabbas ever responded positively. He probably came out to the cheering crowd and said, hey, you guys, thank you for letting me free. And then, maybe got away from there. So what is study just in how Jesus affects people's lives? When you're confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ, you got a decision to make. You were going to say something.
Yeah, the part I was willing to give them over to the Jews, but the Jews didn't want to take responsibility of killing him.
Yes.
Isn't that interesting? Because if they had it,
Yes, that's exactly right.
Blood women didn't shed.
Yes, that's exactly right. Fascinating. And yet they even do say his blood be on us and on our children.
Yeah, yeah.
So they weren't responsible, but not for stoning.
Yeah.
See that? Saying if they would have stoned them, they would have been cursed?
His blood wouldn't have been shed to satisfy the payment for their sins that way. Isn't that fascinating? Wouldn't have fulfilled the scripture.
How come their law says he has to die for what he did, but they can't kill him?
Well, they could kill him by stoning.
Oh, that's the only way.
Yeah, but not by crucifixion. That's their claim. See, when they go... Hold Matthew 27 here. Go back to John. Look back at John 18. Look at John 18:31. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Well, okay, you got to understand what they mean by that. Their law did allow them to put someone to death, but by what method? By stoning. So when they say it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, they're talking about the form of death of crucifixion. That's a Roman form of execution. Look at the next verse. When they say it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Well, go back to chapter 12. Well, what kind of death is it that Jesus said he would die? Go back to chapter 12. Look back at 12:31. 12:31 says this: now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be what?
Lifted up
from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. See, the kind of death he's going to die is going to be a death that requires him to be lifted up from the earth. Well, that's not stoning. That's going to be crucifixion. See that?
That's what lifting up means, that
connection. Yeah, and the way you know it means that is when it says signifying what death he should die, and then the eventual type of death he died was crucifixion. It wasn't stoning. Mm-hmm. Okay? So it's fascinating when the Pharisees, the chief priests, say to Pilate, you know, that we can't, our law doesn't allow us to kill any man. Well, they obviously meant by the form of execution that they're hoping Pilate will, you know, sentence him to. Okay? Which would be crucifixion. Okay? So,
you think they'd be trying to avoid fulfilling the scripture to... Like,
they don't even realize that they're doing it. Isn't that something? Their blindness, their spiritual blindness is preventing them from actually seeing that they're actually fulfilling scripture by everything they're doing and saying.
And they're really trying to wash their hands of his death as well.
Push it on the Romans, push it on Pilate. Pilate's trying to push him back, you know, to them. You know? And then eventually, of course, they say, his blood be on us and on our children. But it is, in just a few hours' time, you see the lives of so many people, how they respond when they're put under pressure with the question of, what do we do with Jesus?
Very significant people, too.
Oh, yes, very significant people, yeah. And we see that the one who does respond appropriately after the fact, of course, is Peter. It's because Peter responds out of what you would refer to as genuine repentance, true repentance, godly sorrow. Okay, he allowed the word of God to get into his heart. Judas never did. The scribes and Pharisees didn't. Pilate certainly didn't. There's no indication Herod ever did, and there's no indication that Barabbas ever did. You know, so it's an amazing study just in how Jesus impacts people.
Pride.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Now let's go back and look at Judas. What I want you to do also, I'm going to have you get Acts chapter 1. Look over to Acts chapter number 1 here. The account that Matthew gives about what Judas did and the account that Luke tells us about Judas in Acts chapter number 1 is quite different. And therefore, a lot of people who are Bible skeptics use these two accounts, once again, to say that the Bible's not reliable. You can't trust the details. Look at how Peter says what happened in Acts chapter number 1. Luke is the one who wrote the book, but he's recording what Peter says in Acts 1. I'm going to start at verse 15, Acts 1, verse 15. It says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he," okay, so he would be Judas there. "For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." That's an amazing thing. Judas, he not only was accounted with the 12, he obtained part of the 12. He was actually going to be one that was going to actually sit on one of the 12 thrones. Mm-hmm. When the Lord Jesus Christ sent the disciples out with the signs early in his ministry, in the first time he commissioned them to go out, Judas went out and did those signs with the rest of the disciples. Isn't that fascinating? Look at verse 18. "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Hopefully y'all didn't just eat dinner, okay? "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Now, when Peter tells the details here about Judas that Luke records, was it the same that Matthew told us? It's quite different, isn't it? What are some of the differences?
The way he killed himself.
Okay, first, and one that's most obvious, is the way he killed himself. How does Matthew tell us he killed himself?
He hung himself.
But what does Peter tell us through the pen of Luke here?
Disemboweled
somehow. He fell down headlong. So we got a problem.
Maybe he hung himself so horribly, but
okay. Okay. Yeah, and we'll investigate that. That's a good. Okay. So one of the first differences is how he died. Do you see any other differences here?
It doesn't say he didn't hang himself on verse 18.
What's that?
It doesn't say he didn't hang himself.
That's right. It doesn't say.
So it doesn't prove Matthew wrong.
That's correct. It doesn't say he did or didn't.
So
that's correct.
Yeah,
and we'll talk about that.
He could have been there for a while and then just.
Yeah. And we'll look at some verses that clearly demonstrate that, or at least support that idea. What else is a major difference here? According to Matthew, who bought the plot? Who bought the field?
The priest
did. But according to Peter, who bought the field?
Judas
did. Is that a problem?
Well, he did buy it with his money.
Okay.
That's how he used it.
Okay, so you got another supposed contradiction. Anything else that you see? Back to the issue of how he died. How does someone who hangs himself fall down headlong? Mm-hmm. If you hang yourself and then fall, usually your feet go first. But if you tear your head off, how do you go headlong first?
If you tie it.
If this is your head, okay. Headlong I mean by like that.
If you tie yourself to a cliff and then jump off the cliff, I guess.
But even if you hang yourself like this, can y'all see on the camera? Let's say this is the head here. I'm pointing. Look at this on the camera. Even if someone comes along and cuts the rope, what's going to land on the ground first? Your feet. You're not going to go headlong.
Maybe you didn't measure the rope.
Have you ever thought?
But even if he did, but if he didn't measure the rope, then okay. All I'm saying is this. Is that you can see how skeptics love these two passages. They have a field day with it, and they say, therefore, the Bible's not reliable. Now, we all here, we have decided to approach this a different way. And that is not that the Bible is reliable. The Bible is the Word of God. It's trustworthy. We're not looking for mistakes. We're not looking for contradictions. And it's interesting because, I mean, every supposed contradiction that has ever been presented to me, and granted, I don't know all the contradictions that are supposedly put out there, but every single contradiction someone says, hey, look at this as a contradiction, there are reasonable explanations as to why possible differences occur. And so too this one here. If you want to find fault with the Bible, God has written His Word in such a way that God will let you find fault with His Word. If you want to find fault with Christ, God will let you find fault with Christ. So it really is a matter of the heart. And that's why I kind of began the study tonight with talking about when you're confronted with Jesus, Jesus is going to affect you in different ways. Like we saw how He impacted Christ, Peter and Judas and Pilate and Herod and the Pharisees and Barabbas. And of those six individuals or groups of people, only one of them got it right. Because he came with a humble heart after the fact, after he denied Christ. So any time you come across a supposed contradiction in the Bible, you want to make sure you don't allow pride to get in the way. You want to approach it and say, you know, Lord, I know your word is true. I know there cannot be any contradictions in the Bible. And so, Lord, I'm going to let them both be right, and then we're going to try to figure out a way to come up with reasonable possible explanations as to how both accounts could be correct. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting, in just the comments that all of y'all already made, you already figured it out, right? The differences on his death, the differences as far as who bought the field, the difference with the kind of death he died, did he die by hanging or did he die by disembowel, you know, things like that. Mm-hmm. So let's just go down and look at this tonight. Go back to Matthew 27. Let's first talk a little bit more about Judas here. Matthew 27 verse 3 says this. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned. Okay, now stop there for just a second. Why is it that Judas waits till he sees that Christ is condemned before he changes his mind and tries to go get the money back? When he sees Christ is condemned, if that causes him to change his mind, what does that tell us about what Judas's expectation was? Or wasn't? Let me say it that way first. When he betrayed Christ to the chief priests, did he expect that they would condemn Jesus? No, that's not what he expected. That's not what he thought would happen here. What did Judas expect would happen, or was maybe hoping would happen?
Question.
That they would question Jesus, and then
see that he was for real.
And then
make him king.
Exactly. See, when Judas agreed to turn Jesus over to the high priests and the elders of the people, he was not doing it for the purpose of expecting or facilitating or enhancing Christ's condemnation. That's not what he was thinking would happen. He thought that Jesus was being misunderstood by the leaders of Israel. And that if there was an opportunity for Christ to go and sit down and have a reasonable conversation and talk this thing through, that they would probably come to terms. And they would say, oh boy, Jesus, we've misunderstood you this whole time. We're so glad that you're now telling us what's really going on. Or something like that. It's clear by that statement right there, when Judas sees that Christ is condemned, then he changes his mind. So it tells you that's not what he thought the outcome would be. He was expecting a different outcome. He was expecting that by him turning them over to the leaders, that they would come to some kind of mutual agreement or understanding. Was he wrong?
Yes.
Completely wrong. Completely inconsistent with what anything Christ ever told him or the other disciples. After all, when Christ began to tell the disciples when he was going to go to Jerusalem, what did Christ tell the disciples was going to happen to him? He was going to be betrayed, turned over to the Gentiles, smitten, spit upon, everything that the prophets said happened to him was going to happen, and he was going to die crucified, raised from the dead. So that tells you that Judas absolutely did not believe Jesus when Judas turned Jesus over. Next thing. When it tells you at verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Now, what does the word repent mean in its essence? It means change your mind. That's all it means. What you're going to see here about Judas is that this repentance on Judas's part is not a true godly repentance. It's a repentance of a false, seared, guilty conscience is what it is. What does Judas eventually wind up doing? Killing himself. Now I want you to think about this. I want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And you're going to go to chapter number 7.
At that point, suicide wasn't under grace, right? So if he killed, took his own life, he committed murder.
That's correct, yeah. Because he was still under the law.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, and he was not a guy that was ever even saved in the first place. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Now let's look at what the Apostle Paul teaches us about the nature of repentance and godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 7, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians about an incident that happened at Corinth in which he told the Corinthians they needed to take a guy in their fellowship who was obviously living in a particular type of sin and was not willing to change. Paul told them to put the guy out, which they eventually did. And then the guy changed his mind and genuinely had genuine sorrow and repentance about it. And then the Corinthians were kind of confused as far as, well, now what do we do? Okay, we're supposed to go receive him back is what you're supposed to do now. Okay. So watch what happens here. He says, look at verse 8, at 2 Corinthians 7, 8. He says, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle had made you sorry, though it wore but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to what?
Repent.
To repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. Now let me talk about that principle right there. Paul sought to correct the Corinthians. Anytime when you seek to, with godly truth and the Word of God, seek to correct someone, you're going to get one of two different kinds of responses. There's one or two different kinds of responses that you can get. One response is they're going to be mad at you. They're going to blame you. They're going to say, what business has you got putting your nose in my business? Who do you think you are? You've got no right to judge me. That's one response. What's the other possible response?
Boy,
thank you that you love me this much to really help me with this. See, that's the other kind of response. Well, so when Paul says at verse 9, he says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. In other words, as they thought about what Paul wrote and therefore said, they realized that, wow, Paul didn't write this to hurt us, to damage us. Paul wrote this to help us. He wrote this because he loved us. That's what he means, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. They thought it through. They allowed the written word of God, in this case, 1 Corinthians, to impact their thinking. Then they dealt with the problem the appropriate way. What I want you to see is the phrases that he had. See, he says, sorrow to repentance. See that phrase, sorrow to repentance, verse 9? Everybody see it? For you made sorry after a godly manner. Now watch verse 10. Verse 10 says this. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now that salvation in that verse is not salvation from hell.
But it is salvation from something. Salvation from what?
Error.
From yeah, error, but and from what? From what?
Sorrow of the world.
It is that too. It is definitely salvation from the sorrow of the world. But in other words, what's that?
From the error of the way.
Okay, salvation from the error of the way and from misjudging the intention, in this case, of Paul, who took the time to correct them.
Mm.
So you're saved from the error of your way, the sin that you're doing, but you're also saved from misjudging and therefore falsely condemning the person that sought to help you. See, godly sorrow, that's true repentance. You do it on the principle of being already forgiven. Therefore, you're free to receive criticism without condemning the person who gives it. Even if their motives are wrong. Oftentimes, when people criticize you, I heard a guy say it this way one time, and I thought it was very, very good. He said, you know, and he's a preacher, he says, I've come to realize that oftentimes when people criticize me, even if their intentions are bad and wrong, that oftentimes there's some good in what they're saying. Those who are your friends generally won't tell you the truth, what they're really thinking when you're messing things up, right? But those who are your enemies, they're going to blast you all the time. But oftentimes, there's a lot of truth in what they're saying. So you can kind of listen to what they say, and you can evaluate it objectively. You can evaluate it on the basis of grace, not on the basis of condemning someone. That allows you to live under grace, even if the other person who's condemning you is treating you under the law. Isn't that something? So when Paul wrote to these people, he didn't do it out of a sense to condemn them. He did it genuinely out of a sense because he loved them. And as they stopped and thought about it, they said, wait. We're not going to jump on Paul's case. He took the time to write this because he loves us. Let's think through what he's saying. And as they thought about it, they went, wow, he's right on this. So by thinking it through that way, it produced godly sorrow. They were saved from falsely accusing Paul, falsely thinking he had ill motives. They were saved from the sin that they were committing. See that? Isn't that fascinating? So watch what he says again at verse 10. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance," that is, a change of mind to salvation, not to repent, be repented of. See, that's true repentance, not false repentance. The difference is this. True repentance deals with the issue on the basis of grace and then moves on. False repentance says, "Oh, I'm so sorry," and then goes back and does it again. "Oh, I'm really sorry this time," and then goes back and does it again. I'm really sorry this time. And then just experiences false guilt again and again and again. See that? Look what it leads to. Watch this. Verse 10 says this. He says, verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh what?" See that? That's what Judas did. He had the sorrow of the world. It wasn't a godly sorrow. It was false sorrow. It was the sorrow of the world. That led him to suicide. By the way, that verse right there tells you the principle that is functioning in a person when they do commit suicide most of the time. Now, listen, I understand that sometimes people commit suicide because they do have genuinely mental issues. They got physiological, mental, chemical issues. I understand that. But a great majority of the time when people commit suicide is because of the principle right here. It's false guilt. They're trying to deal with problems and they think, this is how to deal with it. I'll do this thing. I'll end my life. It'll take all my problems away. And that doesn't happen, by the way. You know? Especially if you don't know Christ, you just added to your problems, you just compounded them and so forth. All right?
This passage here tells us why Judas went and hanged himself, ultimately. So when we're told, you can turn back to Matthew 27 there. When you go back to Matthew 27, when we are told that when Judas saw that he was condemned, he repented himself. And since you told eventually that he goes and hangs himself, the sorrow of this world worketh death. He didn't have godly sorrow. Question. Could Judas have had godly sorrow?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Even in the garden, when Judas came and kissed Christ, how did Christ address Judas? What did he call him?
Brother? Friend?
Friend.
Friend.
He called him friend. He gave Judas an opportunity right there to say, I understand you have to betray me because we've got to fulfill Scripture, but Judas, you can still change your mind. You've already kissed me, so they know who I am, and I'm going to go with them. But friend, betray Samuel with a kiss. It's like he's extending to him an opportunity. See that?
Even in the moment of betrayal.
Yes, even in the moment of betrayal.
Right there. It's amazing.
Yeah, fascinating. Well, that's another whole issue, but...
Usually people need some time to get over that before they...
Yeah. And like in Peter's case, it's interesting because Peter had a quick conversion too, in that after he denied Christ three times, the cock crows, he remembers the Word of God, and then he sees Jesus. He looks, sees Christ walking. Remember that? And then that's when he goes out and weeps bitterly. You know, and so on. So, anyway. So, go back then, if you would, to... Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Let's talk for a few minutes here, if you would, about the idea of the 30 pieces of silver. Now, does anybody know what silver's worth today, about an ounce? It's about 19 bucks an ounce right now. Now, you're not told in this verse how much each piece weighed, but frankly, 30 pieces of silver was the price in the Old Testament of someone who was just a servant. Someone of no real value. Isn't that fascinating? So it's interesting that when Judas came to the high priest, "What will you give me? And I will turn him over to you." Judas settled for something that was just the price of a servant. Way below what the value of the blood of Christ was going to provide and make available for, even for Judas. Mm-hmm. Isn't that fascinating? 30 pieces of silver.
Like today's minimum wage, what do you think?
Oh, even probably below that. You know? It's interesting what a person, in this case Judas, is willing to exchange in place of Jesus. But think about people today. They will give their lifetime to make money and wealth, fame, popularity, in exchange for taking the time out of their life to ask the question, who is this Jesus guy? Who is he really? Isn't that fascinating? They'll take the time to pursue all these things that they're going to leave behind when they die.
Mm-hmm.
And not stop and take some serious time to look into the Word of God and say, let me just check this person out. Just to be sure. Just in case he is the Messiah. I need to give it an honest examination. If not, well, at least I looked. If so, I'm be glad I looked. But people don't do that. I still recall when we used to go to the Bible study at the seniors facility right down the road there. Remember? It's now called the Chateau, but Chateau San Juan. And we had Bible study there for years. Brian Johnson taught it probably for, how many years? 5 years. And then after they moved, and I taught it for probably another 5 to 8 years. Every Saturday over there. You know, we'd have anywhere from 3 to up, I think the most we ever had there was 12, whatever, you know, and that not too often. But we would go around there and invite people to these Bible studies. Now, granted, these are folks that are in their senior years and so forth. And a lot of them weren't all completely there, you know. But a lot of them were. You could talk with them, carry on a conversation. And I cannot tell you how many times we would go around just inviting people to Bible study. Come to Bible study. And how many times they, oh, I don't need any of that stuff. Don't bother me with that stuff. Just negative reactions. Mm-hmm. Not just, well, I'm not really interested, or, you know, maybe another time, that type of thing. But I'm talking violent, negative. Don't bother me with that stuff. You know? That late in their life. Now, of course, by this time, many of those people, because that was how many years ago, those people are offering to return at this point. I'm saying that Judas was willing to take 30 pieces of silver in exchange for Jesus. You have people ever since that they just exchange their whole life and they don't even take the time to look at who Jesus is. He takes the 30 pieces of silver. He goes to the chief priests and elders, verse 4, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And that's probably the one accurate statement he makes, okay? Right? But look at what the chief priests and elders say. What do they say? What is that to us? What does that mean?
They don't care about them.
They don't care about what's right and wrong. And yet, aren't they supposed to be the ones who are maintaining the standard of truth and justice in the nation of Israel? Aren't they the ones supposed to be upholding what's right in the nation? You say, what is that to us? Yeah, that's true. You're taking your own Messiah. You've condemned them. You're going to take him and turn him over to Pilate. You're going to demand his crucifixion. And you're exactly right when you say, what is that to us? What difference does it make that you've betrayed innocent blood? What is that to us? What do we care about that? See that? Now watch what happens. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, wait a minute. It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. These people are total hypocrites here.
Yeah, they're so concerned with just.
They're so concerned with what to do with this blood money. And yet they're going to take Christ, who's way more valuable than the blood money. And they're going to turn him over to Pilate and demand his crucifixion.
It also shows that they've already condemned him before Jesus had a chance to go before.
That's exactly right. They've already made up their mind.
Yeah.
Yes. This once again tells you how religion blinds you to truth. They're more concerned about whether or not they can put the money in the treasury as compared to condemning innocent blood. When they take Jesus to Pilate, they're more concerned about not becoming defiled by entering into the palace just before the Sabbath. Isn't that fascinating? That tells you the total hypocrisy of what of religion does. Okay, then it says here, verse 7, and they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury strangers. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, we're going to come back to verse 9 momentarily. Okay, so now let's deal with this issue of, well, how did Judas die? Did he hang himself? Or was he disemboweled by falling down headlong and burst open? Which is true?
Both
are true. How can both be true?
Maybe the hanging went wrong or something like that.
Okay. The obvious answer is something in relationship to the hanging. And what did you say?
I said God said it. That was the shortcut.
Yeah, the shortcut is God said it. So just, okay, move on.
That's good. And then the branch broke and he smacked his hand on the ground first and his guts split over.
Is that how simple that is? I mean, if you're looking for a reason to find fault with the Bible, go ahead. Break your own neck. Let your own bowels be gushed out, whatever. But a person that would just stop for a couple minutes and think about this. What happens, pretty clear, he goes and, okay, if this is his head, he goes and hangs himself. Okay, so he's dead. In order for him to burst and his bowels come out, he has to have been dead for a little bit because the pressure built up, right? Gangrene probably said, and the pressure built up, okay, in order for him to burst and the bowels pop out. So he goes and hangs himself, and it appears as though he goes and hangs himself prior to the time or sometime while Pilate is interrogating Jesus, and then Jesus is sent to Herod and come back and so forth. So Judas has been on that rope for several hours. Does anybody remember what happens when Christ is on the cross? Darkness comes over everything. What happens to the ground? Major earthquakes. If you look at chapter 27, watch this. Look at chapter 27, verse 51. It says, I'll start at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. So obviously he was on the cross. It was darkness from 6th hour to the 9th hour. So Judas has been hanging by a rope all this time. He's gangrene's probably set, and he's all puffed up and everything. Watch this. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and so on. There are a lot of things that happened that day. And by the way, and the day of his resurrection. You can see verse 53, when he rose, a lot of other things happened too. There are a lot of topographical, geological things that happened. So, it seems pretty clear that probably what happened is that Judas, he's sitting there hanging. He's on there for a while. The trial goes on between Pilate and Christ. Christ is eventually turned over to the people. They take him on the cross. Christ goes through suffering the wrath. He gives up the ghost. When he gives up the ghost, it's like the whole... Remember, Romans 8 tells us the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And when the creation saw Jesus die on that cross, when he bowed the head and gave up the ghost, the creator of this planet dies. Jesus dies. And it's like the earth itself groaned. Isn't that amazing? Quakes and groans. So probably what happened is that branch or the tree that he was on broke. The ground falls away. So he probably hits and then boom like that and busts open. It's pretty simple. Something like that's what happened. Okay? When you look back at whole Matthew 27, go to Acts chapter number 1 there. Again. Look at Acts 1, verse 18. It says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of money, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." So you see how both can be true, and both are true. He did hang himself, but he also fell down headlong, burst asunder, and his bowels came out. Most likely the event that happened that kind of led from the hanging to the other was the earthquaking. The tree starts going like that, and maybe the branch falls up and the ground falls, boom, he goes like that, boom, and pops open.
Another branch broke off and hit him and knocked him.
Or something like that. It's easy to explain. A lot of ways, yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well then, what about the one about who buys the field though? Because when you look at Matthew 27, it says the priests bought the field with the money, but when you look at Acts chapter number 1, it says, "Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity."
It's still Judas' money.
Well, what's that?
It's still his money.
That's exactly right. See how simple that is? It was still Judas' money. So when the priests go and buy the field, they're buying it with his money.
Mm-hmm. So the field is his.
Yeah, so both are true. Judas threw the money at them. They take the money. They don't put it in the treasure. They wind up buying the field. Judas bought the field. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, what was the field called? In Matthew 1:19, what's it called? Akeldama. And it means what? Now say it. What?
Filled of blood.
And what does Matthew tell us that it's called?
Akeldama.
Same one. See Matthew 27:8? Filled of blood. Same field. No doubt about it. They're not two fields. Mm-hmm. It's the same field. Okay? And notice, also Matthew 27 tells us
Matthew 27:7, they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field to bury who?
Strangers
in. Now what's interesting about that?
For the Gentiles?
For the Gentiles. Okay. People unwanted, people unknown, people okay. that they consider to be less than the nation.
Dogs.
Yes. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So is there any contradiction between the two accounts? No. They're just further details.
You can't prove or disprove whenever they say it's a contradiction that I have come across.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So one additional thing here. Look now at Matthew 27 and then this time verse 9. Here's another, interestingly enough, supposed contradiction. Look at Matthew 27 verse 9. It says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." Now, does anybody have a cross reference in your Bible where that verse is taken from? Anybody have a cross reference in your Bible where that's taken from? Look over to Zechariah. Yeah, look over to Zechariah 11. Look over to Zechariah 11. But hold on to Matthew. Look over to Zechariah 11, verse 12. What did you say?
I have Zechariah, but I also have my cross reference, Jeremiah 18 and 19.
Okay, 18 and 19?
And 32.
Do you have 18 what?
18:1-4 and 19:1-3.
Yeah, that's the potter's. Jeremiah 18 is a picture of the potter's house. But there's nothing in there about 30 pieces of silver. Look over to Zechariah 11. Look at Zechariah 11 verse 12. Everybody got that? Okay, watch this. It says, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, Zechariah 11 is the verse that most people point to say that, see, that was fulfilled when Judas came and cast the 30 pieces of silver in the temple. But what's the problem with that?
The Lord.
What's that?
The Lord talking to him.
Okay, it is the Lord speaking. That's interesting.
Talking about casting it into the potter.
Okay, cast into the potter's field. What else is the problem with that? Go back to Matthew 27, verse 9. Where does Matthew say it was? Which book?
Jeremiah.
In the book of Jeremiah. Who's that? That's Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. Well, is it in Jeremiah?
No.
It's not in Jeremiah, is it? It's in Zechariah.
Spoken by Jeremiah.
So now we have a problem. Because Matthew says it's in the book of Jeremiah, right?
No.
Ah, there's the answer.
Spoken by Jeremy, recorded in Zechariah.
Exactly. Say that loud.
Spoken by Jeremy, but recorded in Zechariah.
There you go. Everybody got that? Matthew doesn't say it was written in Jeremiah. He said it was spoken by Jeremy. But it got written many years later by Zechariah. And by guess who else?
Jeremiah.
Matthew.
By Matthew. See, God said something through the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote a lot of things down. But Jeremiah did not write down what he said about Christ being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver.
God had someone else write that down. In fact, he had two people write it down. He had Zechariah and Matthew write down what Jeremiah said. Can you think of any other examples where God used someone in the Old Testament that was a prophet, and that prophet did not write anything down in the Old Testament, but instead what that prophet said got written down in the New Testament?
Moses?
Can you think of anybody else?
Jude.
Jude talks about the guy. Jude talks about the guy. Not, it starts with E, not Elijah though. There you go. There it is, right there. Okay, go with me to the book of Jude. Look with me to the book of Jude. How many chapters in Jude? Just one, so that's easy to find, right? Yeah. Okay. Look over here to Jude, verse 14. Watch this. Jude, verse 14. He's talking about Enoch. See that? And Enoch goes way back. He's the seventh from Adam, we're told. He says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch said that. It never got written down until when? Until Jude wrote it down. But it was still the Word of God all along. So there's an example of how God can speak something through a prophet and not write it down back then, but be sure that it eventually does get written down and it be the Word of God.
So when God was revealing this information to Jude, through His word that Enoch
has said. What do you mean by that? Tell me what you mean.
If it wasn't written down, somehow it had to get conveyed to Jude to write it down.
That's exactly right.
Okay.
Yes. Let me just repeat for the microphone, folks listening on Enoch, because what you said is really important. It's very perceptive. Jude didn't have a book that he went and opened up and read that said, Enoch said this back in his day. So how did Jude know what Enoch said?
Holy Spirit.
Yes, the Holy Spirit. God told him, hey, this is what he said back then. See that?
Which proves inspiration of the Word.
It does. Absolutely. It proves inspiration of the Word. See that? God's Word was already settled in heaven. Mm-hmm. So back to this thing about when Matthew tells us it was spoken by Jeremy. It was spoken by Jeremy, but it didn't get written down until later when Zechariah wrote it, and then even later when Matthew confirmed that he spoke it. Isn't that fascinating? So you can see once again, this is not a place to find fault with the Word of God. This is a place that confirms not only the doctrine of inspiration, but the doctrine of preservation. Something that Jeremy said way back then finally gets written down by other people. Isn't that cool? And then, of course, the fact that Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, the price of just a common slave. Thank God that God considered Christ worth way more than that. His blood, mm-hmm. Precious. The precious blood of Christ, as Scripture refers to it as. The value, priceless, enough to pay for all of our sins. And thank God that that is what it did. We're out of time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Go ahead.
What is the goodly price that I was priced out of them?
That's like Messiah saying, you're in Zechariah?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's like Messiah. In this case, Messiah is pictured through the prophet Zechariah here, the shepherd. And when he says, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. In other words, in their view, it was all he was worth. Kind of a thing. Okay.
They appraised him at that value.
Yes. Yes. You know, they appraised him at that value. This is what he's worth. Because that's all they saw in the prophet here. Okay.
Which again is the hypocrisy of religion to not even mm-hmm. value the blood of Christ.
Yes, the hypocrisy of religion.
It's the only thing that can save them.
They don't see the value of the blood of Christ. Yes.
Is there any other references to 30 pieces of silver besides?
Yes, there are other references to the idea of 30 pieces of silver, but not in relationship to being apprised of Christ. Is that what you're asking?
Well, it seems like they're talking about it in Zechariah. They're talking about it here with Judas. That seems like maybe that's a common number that they used a lot, or...
Let me see. Yeah, it's... I need to find a reference here.
I see it in Zechariah 11, Matthew 26, and Matthew 27.
Yeah, they have it over there. But I want to find the reference in...
What I meant by that was there a reference to 30 pieces outside of...
Outside of Zechariah?
Outside of the meaning of
what
this is right now. In a different reference to something
The other meaning, and that's what I'm looking for, was where it's associated with the price of a common slave.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that's... still kind of ties into this, because that's really what this represents. It's really meaningless.
Yeah, they didn't really appraise him worth much. Yeah. Let me see if I can find it real quick.
Zechariah 11, verse 12.
That's where Zechariah wrote down what Jeremy said.
Yeah. And then you have Matthew 26.
Yeah, it's not there. It's in like Deuteronomy, or it's in...
Numbers had a lot of 30s.
Yeah. Let's see here.
Oh, Exodus 21:32.
Let's go there real quick and see.
Their master, 30 shekels of silver.
Yeah, that's it right there.
Or a maid servant. There you go. What are you talking about?
See, Exodus 21:32. Trophimus, I saw your hand there. I'll give you the mic here in just a minute, okay? Look at 21:32. It says, "If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." See how it's the value of that servant. Yeah.
That means that the ox kills the servant. Is that the same, right?
Yeah. So he's got to pay the master 30 pieces, and he's got to kill the ox.
Because it has blood in it.
Yeah. So you can see the 30, in this case, shekels of silver.
Which represents the equality of the silver.
Yeah. The worth, the value. Isn't that fascinating? Yeah, so. Anybody else have a question or a comment?
Yeah, you know the Matthew 27:9?
What's that?
That gives Matthew 27:9, and my Bible gives a reference to Jeremiah 32:6-9.
That's cool.
And there's 17 shekels of silver there.
Oh, interesting.
Hmm.
32. That's what I'm trying to figure out.
You said 32:17?
32:7-9.
Oh, I see, okay.
32:6-9.
Looks like what they're doing is that they're buying their right to redeem some land for that money. Because he buys the field of Hanamiel, my uncle's son, that was Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver.
Verses are saying is that's worth the man's life, but supposedly Judas wasn't planning on Christ dying.
Yes.
And
yes.
They knew they were giving him the price of a dead man.
Yes. Yes.
Did
you say that? Yeah, he didn't know that. Yeah. They clearly intended to kill him. They hatched the plot to kill Christ early on in Christ's ministry. They were intending to kill him. Judas didn't know they were going to do that.
Interesting. So that's why they offered 30 pieces of silver, because they know that was the price
of the dead man. Yeah.
They learned that from the rules of Moses through Exodus, right?
Mm-hmm. He was one of those not so bright Jews like the rest of us.
Trophimus, did you have a question or a comment? I thought I saw your hand up there. And anybody else, if you have a question or a comment, just put your hand up there. Here you go. Let me give you the mic, Trophimus.
Another passage, you know, I was thinking about in the typology with Joseph in Genesis 37, you know, when his brother sold him, but he sold him for 20 pieces of silver.
Yeah.
But typology there.
Yes. Yeah.
Back to my original plan for You know, you're talking about Judas and Peter and their sorrow. And one leading to death and one leading to godly sorrow, leading to repentance. You know, it's interesting. Neither one, Peter nor Judas, believed the Lord's testimony before, you know, in Luke 18, that when he informed them he was going to be, you know, going to the cross and so forth. And Peter, he picks up a sword. They thinking he's going to bring in the kingdom now.
Yeah.
So that Judas, you know, and Judas thought by turning him over it would force the issue and he'd take the crown.
Yep.
Peter, on the other hand, picks up the sword. You want to fight to bring in the kingdom, you know. Just an interesting sideline.
That's fascinating.
But again, the Genesis 37 and the brethren's plotting and selling, you know, first they put him in the pit and then sell him for 20 pieces of silver. And that's about all I got to say. Thank you. Great study.
Hey, Trophimus, yeah, that was great. I appreciate that, especially that thing about when you look at both Judas and Peter, in a sense, they're trying to force God's hand, in a sense, because they're both trying to bring the kingdom in now, but like different ways, you know. So that was some real good insight when you think about that. So, yeah, but God's hand is not going to be forced, right? No. Scott has a what's that? Scott had a question here. Let me give you the microphone here. Scott, go ahead. Can y'all hear that okay?
From New Mexico?
Yeah.
Thank you, Maury. Excellent message, sir. It was just Acts 1:20, let another take his bishopric. And that's Matthias there. That's not Paul. That's
right.
Matthias that takes the bishopric of Judas there. That's all I did. Thank you, sir. Excellent.
Yes, that is exactly right. What happens there? That Matthias is the one who's selected to take Judas's place. Although Brother Jordan would disagree with that, because the verse says, "Let his bishopric take his place." So some of y'all just got that. So, come on, that's a joke. That is a he thought I was serious, right? No. We're just. I heard Brother Jordan say that one time, so I can say it. And then that was pretty bad. Huh? Steve says everybody's commenting now on that's pretty bad. I'm laughing out loud. So yeah, that was. You can ask Brother Jordan about that sometime. Right? Say, hey, Brother Jordan, I heard John said that you said that you were the. So, but it. When Richard said that, it was as bad as when I just said it, okay? So, okay, Laura, you had a question or a comment or something?
If it wasn't for Acts 1:20, if I just had Matthew 27, it looks to me that Judas is sincerely repenting because he says he admits he sinned and betrayed innocent blood. And, you know, he repents and he throws the money back. I have a hard time seeing that it's not sincere, although... You know, from Acts 1:20, you know that, you know, God, he's not forgiven.
But, you know, I think of it as a person who commits a horrible crime and then is put into prison, and then he repents, but he repents because he got caught. Right. Suffering,
yeah.
Not because he actually truly is.
But
he admits, I have sinned, and then I betrayed innocent blood. He doesn't say, oh, no, it's not going the way I wanted it to go.
Mm-hmm. Right, but verse 5 is how you know it was not godly sorrow.
Well, because he hangs.
Right, mm-hmm. Yes. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, godly sorrow sets you free from guilt. Mm-hmm. He was not free of his guilt, which means he did not have godly sorrow. Look, if you'll look over... But go back to 2 Corinthians 7. I didn't read the following verse, but you'll see how the Corinthians responded. 2 Corinthians 7:11. It says this. 2 Corinthians 7:11. It says, for behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now watch what it produced in them. Watch what they manifested. He said, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. They were really mad at themselves because they allowed this to happen. Yea, what fear. They were concerned about the testimony it would impact on other people. Yea, what vehement desire to get things right. Yea, what zeal. They went and got things right. Yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. See, that's what true God of sorrow does. And Judas didn't do that. So that's another reason that you know, verse with verse, how that his repentance was not godly. It was not true repentance. It was repentance. It was sorrow of the world. Yeah. It would be kind of like, Sally, what you were saying, is he was sorry that he got caught.
Yeah. I mean, totally. Yeah. I can see somebody who's totally immersed in just shame and horror of what they did, but it's about what they did and not the victim.
Yes. Yeah. Another similar...
Well, the grace period is different, right?
You
can't judge someone if their repentance was genuine. Back then you could, right?
This is how you judge it. 2 Corinthians is how you judge it. Because that's what Paul does here.
That's the show in the
at this point, but later on, you can't, like, or I'm not, maybe I'm wrong. Let's say 30 years from there, they're so confused and back into religion that you can't judge someone's salvation when they were 17 or 18.
That's correct. That's correct. Yeah.
But back then, you could, by the way they went about their commandments, right?
Well, again, it was a different salvation gospel, salvation message.
So this is why we just saw that Judas didn't repent.
He did repent, but it was not godly sorrow. It was not true repentance.
Today,
yeah.
You couldn't. Yeah. Really gauge that, right?
No, you can today by this passage in 2 Corinthians.
That's the point.
Yeah, the way you can tell whether or not someone has really changed their mind about something is how they respond to it, how they deal with it. When you deal with it on the basis of the law, it's not true godly sorrow. It produces false guilt, self-condemnation, or blaming of others. And so you bear that burden. But true repentance, it leads to the things that Paul describes here. You get it right. And then you're careful not to do it again. Humility. Oh, yes, yeah.
You have a clear understanding of what you did versus not being clear, being confused because you don't know.
Yes, that's a real good way to put it. It's clear understanding because when you deal with it on the basis of grace, you're able to think through clearly because you're not condemning yourself. And you're not condemning the other person. You're not condemning yourself because you know God isn't condemning you. You're not condemning that person because maybe they did you a favor by bringing this to your attention. Mm-hmm. It sets you free to evaluate it objectively instead of emotionally. Mm-hmm. An example of someone in the Old Testament who repented, but it was not genuine, was Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. Remember with the various plagues?
Mm-hmm.
He would say, "Oh, I have sinned just this once. Pray God for me." Moses says, "Okay, I'll do it." So Moses goes out and prays God to withdraw the plague. God does. Pharaoh hardens his heart. So next time Pharaoh says to Moses, "Okay, I'm sorry, I did it again." Moses said, "You know what? I'm going to pray God and I'll tell him to take this thing away, but you haven't changed your mind. And I know you haven't." You know. So he's another example of someone like that. You can change your mind, but it really be the wrong thinking process, the wrong reason, and not really humbling your heart kind of thing. Yeah, so.
Not turning to God.
That's right.
Which is another reason why there can't be baptism for the dead.
Isn't that true?
They never change their heart.
That's another reason why there can't be baptism for the dead. They're gone.
What will it matter? Yeah.
Yes, exactly.
The decision's already been made. They've been judged already.
Yes, yeah. Trophimus, here you go with the microphone.
Yeah, just one last thought on Judas before you leave him. You know, 125, it says that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, on transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. You know, I've heard a lot of commentary on his own place. I was just wondering if you had any comments on this place of Judas's that he went to. I'm sure you've heard some of the comments, too.
You know, I have heard different things. I haven't given a whole lot of thought to it. When it does say that he might go to his own place, he's the only other person in the Bible that's called the son of perdition. And so he's called the son of perdition by Christ. And then the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians refers to the son of perdition as being the Antichrist. So there is a possible connection that when it says he might go to his own place, that he's going to be kind of resurrected to become the Antichrist. That's one thought that people say. I don't know if that's true or not. It is kind of interesting to think about that, because again, they're the only two people identified as the son of perdition in the Bible. And why would it say that he might go to his own place, almost as if it's a holding tank or something like that. So that's kind of interesting. Afraid I'm not too much help there, right? Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that, again, that we can spend some time in your word, and especially to see how it is that the lives of these individuals that we talked about tonight were impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And even ever since then, people's lives have been impacted by this person, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful, God, that our lives were impacted in a positive way, and that your word penetrated our hard hearts and our minds and brought us to the place where we realized that we were absolute hell-bound, hell-deserving, condemned, worthless, without strength sinners, justly deserving to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But you were the one that made the way, because you're the one that was satisfied with the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And by raising him from the dead and then saving the Apostle Saul and sending him out, you brought this message to the whole world and therefore to us, that by simply choosing to believe that you would give us your life and your righteousness and place us into living union with such a wonderful Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. We do indeed thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.